Amen. Like most professing Christians today in America, I would guess that when you hear the word worship, you think singing and music. That's what perhaps I think most Christians would think of. I heard it in our community group on Thursday when we were talking about the Sunday gathering. It was used that way. Worship is synonymous with worship music on Sundays, or maybe when you listen to KTIS, or you listen to whatever your playlist or CDs are on your device. And across America today, you could go to various churches and you would experience a whole array of worship styles. There might be classical styles, there might be organs and singing, there might be churches singing a cappella, maybe there'd be blues, country, gospel songs, there'd be soul songs, there'd be rap and hip hop in some places. There'd be primitive Baptist congregational singing. If you don't know what that is, look it up. It's pretty wonderful to watch and join with. All sorts of styles across this land. Instruments range from none to so many you can't even count them. Some churches have choirs, right, with the robes. Some churches just pick songs from the hymnals as they're going along. They just open up the hymnal and they call it out and they just start singing. But can you imagine if churches did not sing? Can you imagine what that would be like? That seems absurd to us. And yet, there are times in Christian history when that was the case, when churches didn't sing. There were times in Christian history when churches have, maybe they sang, but they had no instruments. Early church records from about 100 to 500 AD suggest that most churches just sang with voices. They had no instruments. They rejected them. Ignatius of Antioch, he was a second century church father. He's the one who instituted what's called antiphonal singing. That's the idea of like one choir singing to another choir, and that choir sings back to the other choir, and you kind of go back and forth. You know, we would experience that as like maybe a call and response, or one side sings and then the other side sings. And the Protestant reformers, as they reacted to the high church movement of Roman Catholicism and organs and the mass being in Latin, the songs in a language that the people didn't even know, that they weren't involved in singing, and it was choirs of trained professionals who would sing, well, they couldn't agree about approaches to singing and instruments on the Lord's Day. Calvin, he only allowed the psalms and scriptural texts set to music, no instruments. Knox and Calvin were very strong at trying to get the organs out of church buildings. And then there's Zwingli, who was a talented musician himself, who said, there is no singing in the gathering of the Lord's people, let alone instruments. And then you have Luther, who sang the psalms as well as newly written hymns, often set to popular type music. And contrary to belief, A Mighty Fortress is not a bar singing song. He actually wrote that and they created that tune himself. So I'll dispel that myth. Dwight Moody talks about this error and he says, the introduction of hymns into Scottish worship was fought tooth and nail as if they were productions of the devil and would overthrow all evangelical religion. You know, the question of instruments in the church gathering is nothing new. It's not unheard of today, right, for people to leave church because they don't like the singing or the type of instruments that are being used or the style of music. But it would be almost bewildering to us to think that Christians would leave a church because God's people weren't even singing. But that's exactly what Isaac Marlowe did in the 1600s when his pastor, Benjamin Keach, tried to reintroduce congregational singing into their church. And this huge debate erupted amongst Reformed Baptists in England. We can hardly fathom a Sunday morning without singing. Similarly, could you imagine a Sunday gathering without prayer? Now, in our current sermon series, we're addressing the questions, what do we do when we gather on the Lord's Day? And how do we do what we do when we gather on Sundays? And the big idea in this series is this. When we gather for corporate worship, we worship by the book. Now, last week we began where God begins. God sets the pattern. He sets the rhythm for corporate worship. He speaks, you respond. He speaks, you respond. We saw that he does this at the beginning with a call to worship. Enter the temple of the living God. Enter his presence and worship and praise him. And he also speaks at the end. He issues a benediction to bless you as the corporate temple is done gathering, and now little individual temples are going to go out into the world and worship him out there. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. But it's more than just this back and forth, right? This is about a relationship. A relationship that you can have with the living God. So that the main idea this morning is we worship, when we gather for corporate worship, we commune with God. We commune with God. Now, we heard read from Ephesians chapter 2, and let me just call to mind the trajectory of that redemptive story there. You were separated, alienated from God, strangers, far off, and no peace. So who makes peace? Well, Jesus brings you near through the gospel. He enters into bloody peace negotiations. So if you were that way and Jesus does this, what's the reality now? Well, you were brought near. You're not strangers. You're not aliens. You're reconciled. And in the Spirit, you can have access to the Father. You can commune with God. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the purpose for that. The purpose is this. You see it in the language Paul uses, that we would be a household of God. You see the language there of foundation and structure and being built up. Or another way he says it is, we are a dwelling place of the Spirit. We are a holy temple. And what happens in temples? Worship. Worship in song. Except this temple is also a household. It's a dwelling place. It's not like we're worshiping some far-off deity. And maybe today he's going to show up in his rounds at our temple gathering. Or maybe somehow by what we're doing, we're going to appease him enough that he'll come and visit with us. No, this morning, God himself is here. He's present with us. He's communing with you. The living God is fellowshipping with you right now. He is present and active with us. Scott Annual says, a house is where you meet with someone. You dwell with them. You fellowship with them. In other words, this emphasizes that, now he's talking about Israel, the fact that Israel's temple was not simply a place where they performed rituals or had some sort of experience. The temple was where they met with God. So we commune with God in two important ways. And through salvation in Christ, we have access to him to pray. We pray. Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart and full assurance of faith. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 21, he's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We commune with God when we pray, but we also do this when we sing. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Or that vision we get in Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And the worship goes on. Big idea this morning is that when we gather for corporate worship by the book, we commune with God. And we commune with God in his household when we pray. Let's look at prayer. Now, Jesus teaches us about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. in Matthew chapter 6. And this might confuse us at first. Because he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, does this mean that you only pray on your own by yourself and never on the Lord's day? Well, notice that just after this rebuke of the Pharisees, Jesus teaches the model prayer, right? We know it as the Lord's Prayer. And he uses plural pronouns, our, us, we, repeatedly in the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debtors, or our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now in Acts, Luke's going to record what happens when the very men who heard Jesus teaching this to their very own ears, what did they do? He records that for us. And they didn't just pray on their own. They didn't just go off to their closet by themselves and pray. Prayer was a normative practice of the gathered church. I'm just going to run through the book of Acts. Consider these. Acts chapter 1. So they enter, they go up to the upper room, they're staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simeon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were persecuted by the Jewish elders, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They're praying. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria, where they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Or Acts chapter 12, right? Peter comes and he interrupts the prayer vigil at Mary's house, the prayer that was praying for him to be released from prison. And then he shows up to this prayer meeting. Talk about an answer to prayer. Or Acts 13, the church at Antioch fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas before sending them on their first missionary journey. Or Acts 14, prayer and fasting was part of the process of appointing elders in churches across Turkey. Or Acts 16, where you see Lydia was converted at a Jewish prayer meeting down by the river. Or Acts 20 and 21, Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders. They knelt together and prayed. Shortly after, Paul knelt on another beach and prayed with the saints in Tyre. Throughout Scripture, we see God's people praying. And I'll grant to you, sometimes when they're praying, it's individuals. Sometimes it's in homes. But over and over again, you see that when God's people gather together, they pray. This is what we do. It's not a surprise that Paul exhorts the Ephesians and the Colossians to pray. Ephesians 6, in all circumstances, praying at all times would include right now when we're gathered on Sunday morning in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. Or Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. And then you have Paul writing to Timothy about how the church functions. And he says this in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, first, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And he says in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What do you see in all the evidence of Scripture? We commune with God in his household when we pray. Now, Pastor Dave taught us back in the spring of 2021, prayer is calling on the name of the Lord, which sends us soaring up into God and pouring out into others. And we commune with God. We go soaring up in him. We commune with God, our Father. You know what it's like when all the children come to Daddy? They're like, please, Daddy, can we just have one more, right? When all the children come to a father and they've been hurt, maybe all the children have been hurt. That happened this week because they were fighting with sticks, right? And they all get hurt. And they come crying to their father. We commune with our Father. Oh, how he loves and delights to see you come to him and cry out, Abba. He delights for you to come to him as a child and seek him. We commune with God our Father. But we also commune with God the Son. Jesus is our great high priest. Now, our statement of faith affirms this, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. So you come in here on Sunday morning from a week of being and making disciples of Jesus. And as Colossians would say, are you filled with thankfulness in your prayers? Thanking him for all the graces that he's poured out upon you and blessed you in the last 7 days? Or we come and you bring your sins and you commune with the advocate who stands in your place before the Father and pleads his blood on your behalf? Or do you bring your hurts and injustices and pains and suffering? And he pleads your case on your behalf. And he sends you another helper so that we also commune with the Holy Spirit, with God the Spirit. John 14, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, communing with you, fellowshipping with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So we commune with Father, Son, and Spirit. We commune with God and the household of God when we pray. So prayer is the third element that we've looked at in our series. That's the what happens. Let's consider how we pray. Now, the element of prayer can take many forms. Think about our posture. Scripture describes posture of standing and praying. It also describes the posture of kneeling and praying. There's prayer and fasting. Sometimes those two go together. There might be times that we fast and we come and pray here with God's people. What about who prays? Is it only the ordained minister who can pray for God's people? Or are we all priests of God? There's three different folks who could pray. Prayer might be leader-led. It might be individual praying, or it might be congregational. It might be leaders, like a pastor or an elder, praying the pastoral prayer like I did this morning. Or Andy came up and prayed, which is commonly what we do around here. He came up, an elder comes up, and they'll pray over the gathering. But there are other times that there are moments of silence when you as individuals can pray on your own to God. And then there are times of congregational prayer. We might have a prayer maybe up on the screen, and we're reading that together. Maybe there's a call and response sort of prayer, or maybe there's what we call popcorn prayer, where we open it up and just as the Spirit is leading folks in our congregation to pray, people pray throughout the room. What about the nature of prayer? Well, it's okay that sometimes a prayer might be written and planned out. And then there's other times where prayer is just extemporaneous and it's spontaneous and it's spur of the moment. Now, I do think that prayer should be formed by Scripture. We have many prayers in Scripture that help us to think about how we would speak to our Father. And if you want to grow in that area, you could go back to our summer series back in 2021 and you could learn about prayer. There are also collections of prayers from throughout church history that we have. Valley of Vision is a great book for that. And there's types of prayers. There's not just one type of prayer that we could pray. There's adoration and lament. There's confession or contrition. There's prayers of thanksgiving. There's supplication, petition, or intercession. There's prayers for deliverance. There's prayers for guidance, that God would give wisdom, counsel. Andrew Murray wrote this: Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but much of praying well. To know how to speak to God is more than knowing how to speak to man. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing. Jesus loves to teach us how to pray. End quote. When we gather for corporate worship, we commune with God. We commune with God in his household when we pray. But we also do this when we sing. So let's think about singing. Why should the devil have all the good music? That quote has been attributed to Martin Luther, though we have not been able to actually find where he said that. Sounds like something Luther would say. Think about Bacchus. You know who Bacchus was? Dionysus, the Roman god, god of agriculture. He would roam around, spend a lot of time in orchards. He would have vines, would be given to winemaking and merriness. Satyrs would follow around him. You see, Paul knew that the Ephesians were used to their neighbors making wine, drinking it, getting merry, and singing, probably off tune. And so Paul told them in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or in Colossians 3, he says it this way: and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, maybe you hear that phrase, addressing one another, and that catches you off guard. Mike Kosper writes, many a young worship leader or worship enthusiast has commented, we shouldn't sing songs about God. We should only sing songs to God. Similarly, some may say, all these songs that talk about us, they're man-centered, and worship should be God-centered. Let's not sing about us. Let's only sing to God. And this sounds pious and high-minded until you realize how many of the psalms are singing about and to Israel. Several New Testament passages thought to be early hymns of the church are the same way. They're declarative and confessional rather than directly addressing God. Okay, we have to grapple with this phrase, addressing one another. Maybe you've wondered what Paul means by these three types of musical expression: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, psalms are most likely a reference to the Old Testament book of Psalms. You see Luke use this phrase in Luke chapter 20. He says, David himself says in the book of Psalms, or Acts 13, 33, it is written in the second psalm. In Luke 24, Jesus is referring to all the things that are written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms. So Psalms refers to the 150 psalms in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, psalms carried the sense of plucking stringed instruments. Probably something like a harp that you could hold in your hands, or a little lyre. And this shouldn't surprise us given psalm references like Psalm 33. Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings. And the Psalms were the hymnal book of the people of God in Israel. We find in them the fullness of the human experience expressed to God and to one another. There are songs of praise and adoration. There are songs of confession of sin. There are songs of trust in God and songs of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. And there are songs of wisdom. They sound like Proverbs. There are royal psalms about kingship and covenant. And did you know that the most frequent type of psalm is actually lament? And yet we sing laments so infrequently. Well, that's psalms. Then there's these hymns. And you hear hymn, and what probably comes to mind are classic hymns like Amazing Grace, or Be Thou My Vision, or And Can It Be, or Praise to the Lord Almighty. Maybe a modern hymn like In Christ Alone. But what did Paul and his readers think of when they heard this word hymn? Well, given their culture, their Greek culture, and the way the Old Testament uses this word, they would probably think of it as a song of praise, like Psalm 40. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Or Psalm 65, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. So hymns were praise songs. And then you have this category of spiritual songs. Well, spiritual, when it is an adjective, is always talking about the source of the thing that follows, such as spiritual gifts or spiritual blessings or spiritual food and drink, spiritual truths or spiritual wisdom. So here, Paul's talking about spiritual songs, songs that originate in the heavenly realm and sourced in God. And what's interesting is that when this song is used elsewhere, it's used in Revelation, Revelation 5, and they sang a new song. Revelation 14, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And this new song is rooted in Old Testament hope of a new song being sung by God's people in response to his redemptive work. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Or Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Spiritual songs are songs that are grounded in the redemptive work of God and proclaiming what he has done. God's people responding to his saving, delivering work. And then you see Paul use phrases like singing and making melody. And making melody, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, is this idea of singing praises. But again, this phrase, singing and making melody, is rooted in an Old Testament language. Psalm 27. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Or Psalm 57. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. So psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody. I don't think these are necessarily mutually exclusive categories or genres of songs. They got overlap with one another. The people of God sang in the Old Covenant, and they sing now in the New Covenant. You see Moses, right, who led Israel in singing a song after Israel was rescued from Egypt, Exodus chapter 15. Maybe you remember when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem and they danced and shouted praise to God, 2 Samuel 6. We see in Chronicles the songs that were written for that event that the Levites sang. Solomon had the Levites sing a song when the ark was brought into the temple. And of course, you have 150 songs that provide more than ample song material. Or in Acts 13, we hear they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Or in Acts 16, right? Paul and Silas are in prison, and what were they doing? They were praying and singing psalms, singing hymns to God. And then you think about what you hear in Hebrews chapter 2, talking about Jesus. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Do you realize that Jesus is the worship leader? He is in heaven right now, and he is leading each and every one of you to come into the presence of the Father and worship. He's the worship leader. So what do we do when we gather? Well, we commune with God in his household when we sing. You say, wait a minute. Paul said addressing one another. But no, he also says this. Singing and making melody to the Lord. Colossians 3. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You don't just sing to one another, but we sing to God. He's the primary audience. When we sing, we are not only addressing one another, we sing to God, our Lord. You know, if you were to go to a popular band on tour, or if you were to go to a concert, you might have somebody up on stage who's singing to the audience. They're addressing one another. And oftentimes, I've been to plenty of concerts, the audience will sing back to the band, right? They're addressing one another. Or you think of Friday night games down at the stadium, and the fight song is being played, and the anthem of the school is being played. The students are singing to one another. Yes, you sing to your sister and brother, but worship is more than singing to one another. Worship is praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, come to his temple, draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. We're praising him. We're calling each other to address him and glorify him. Well, singing is our fourth element of what happens in worship. Let's close in thinking about how we sing. And again, the element of singing can take many forms. Now, what we should be persuaded of is that congregational singing is most important. Congregational singing is more important than, say, a soloist coming up here and singing out over you all. More important than a choir. But a choir could sing, and we might do that from time to time, that a choir could sing out and address one another. Or maybe a choir sings and you respond to the choir. And what do we sing? Well, we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in which there's a great, wide, flexible range of types of songs that we could sing, not limited to one type. And when we think about the songs that we sing here at Mount Free, as we walk through our covenant renewal gathering, there are different types of songs. Sometimes we might open, as we did this morning, with a song that is a call to worship. Usually we then go into a song of praise and adoration. We're making much of God, his character, who he is and all of his divine virtues, maybe his marvelous works. We're praising and adoring him. But if he's holy and he's worthy of praise and we are wretched sinners who can't enter in his presence, then there are some times that we might also sing a song of confession or contrition. Or in that place, we might also sing a song of lament, lamenting that sin has come into the world and we suffer under its weight. We don't stop there in telling the gospel. We would move into songs of assurance and faith, of assurance and peace, looking at Jesus and his redemptive work, celebrating what he has done. And if that's true, then we would respond to that with songs of thanksgiving, our hearts filled with thankfulness, responding to what he has done. And if this is all true, then we would move perhaps into a song of petition. Because if he is our covenant God and we have grace with him through Jesus, then we move towards petitioning to him to be the God who is with us, communing with us, as we will look forward to leaving and being sent, which we might sing songs of being sent, songs of going out on mission or responding to the preaching of the word. Now, we sing songs that are both scriptural as well as non-inspired, you could say, hymns or songs. I don't know if you know this, but we have a catalog of songs. We have about 275 right now in our catalog of songs that we have agreed and approved. The approval always goes through the elders as we take responsibility for the doctrine, the convictions that are being sung in our songs. Sometimes we sing psalms that are set to modern music. Sometimes we sing both old songs, old hymns, and contemporary new songs. I think our approach is a mix of both. We're not only the old songs from several hundred years ago or only contemporary songs. I think it's been a good thing that there's a resurgence and a movement amongst Christians to set the Psalms to music. You could find lots of those on various things that provide playlists and whatnot. I would recommend Poor Bishop Hooper. It's a husband and wife team that have set all 150 Psalms to music. May not be your style. You're free to like it or not. There's a group called The Corner Room. They've been trying to set just various scriptures to music to sing to. Or you can think of our fighter verses. If you get the fighter verse app, you can listen to those verses set to music. We've been doing that this week in our home because our kids have to do that at school. Or there's Song for Saplings, which take scriptures and set them to music and teach catechism to children and adults. Now, as we think about the source of songs, there are literally thousands of songs that we could sing, right? There's thousands that we could pick. And we tend to work with modern writers like the Gettys or Sovereign Grace or City Light or Matt Boswell and Matt Papa. Those just tend to be writers that we've come to trust who are writing new music as well as old music that we would pull from hymnals and that we're all familiar with. And what about musical instruments? Well, Scripture speaks of stringed instruments like harps and lyres, as well as trumpets and horns, cymbals and pipes and flutes and tambourines and bells. It permits a number of instruments. Here at Mound, I think you're used to piano over here, which is both a string and a percussive instrument. We'll often have percussion playing as well, and strings, often guitar or violin. But friends, I heard it this morning, and my heart was rejoicing. Your voice. Your voice is the greatest, loudest, most prominent instrument. That's what should be happening when we sing on Sunday mornings. The people of God lifting up their voice to one another and to the Lord. And maybe there are times for instrumentals like the Lord's Supper, or maybe we might be praying and reflecting. But the human voice is supreme. One last question of application here. How about the form of your heart? How do you evaluate singing or music on a Sunday? Do you come with a consumer approach? Or do you come with an edification approach? Are you looking for music that satisfies your taste? Well, if that's the case, may I suggest that you go enjoy your playlist on your own throughout the week, because that's not what we come here for. I hope you're here because the music edifies you. It points you to God. It conveys truth. It moves your affections and your soul and your spirit. Your body is moved to praise the Lord. As a friend has often said, imagine the song without being set to music. Would the truth of that song still move your soul to praise the Lord? Would it still edify you? Or is it just the music that gets you going? That's a good way to test. Will we commune with God in his household when we sing? So again, stepping back, we worship by the book. And when we gather for corporate worship, we commune with God. You are the living temple of God, gathered with him together right now. We've seen that we commune with God in his household when we pray and when we sing. And you could say that this is one other element, that when we pray and sing, it is good and fitting that we close with amen. You look at David's song of thanks of 1 Chronicles 16. Then all the people said, amen. Or you look at the heavenly worship scene in Revelation, and the four living creatures said, amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Or Revelation 7. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Or the way that scripture ends, Revelation 22, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And do you know what amen means? It's the Hebrew word amen turned into English. And it just means verily or truly or surely. When you say amen, you are saying, yes, this is true. Whatever we just said, whatever we just did, whatever was just proclaimed, yes, I believe this with all my soul. This is true. So when we pray and sing, it's good and fitting that we close with amen. Maybe that pushes some of us in our Scandinavian, Northern Europeanness to speak out loud and respond to things. Well, this is not the only time that we ought to say amen. Nehemiah records how the people responded when Ezra opened the scripture and then blessed the Lord in praise. Nehemiah 8, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. God speaks, you respond. And Lord willing, next Sunday we will consider the biblical elements of worship involved in the ministry of the word, reading, preaching, teaching God's written word. And as we worship by the book, Pastor Dave will help us to think further about the what and how we do what we do when we worship. Until then, let's respond to God's word by communing with him in prayer. And I would offer you an opportunity to speak to the Lord on your own, and I will close us in about a minute. Oh, Father, what a privilege to boldly enter into your presence and cry out, Abba, that you hear us and you draw near. Jesus, thank you that you are pleading your blood on our behalf, and that all the promises of God are yes and amen in you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have sent your Spirit to come and dwell within your people. God, we pray for those in whom your Spirit is not dwelling this morning, that oh God, would you do a work to call them to yourself and awaken their souls. Shine your light into their hearts that they might see your glory. And help us to share the sweet fellowship and communion that we have with you through the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the presence of your Spirit with us. Oh, we long for others to know the gift of communion with you. And may we not just be worshippers communing with you just here on Sunday morning, but help us as we go into the week to pray to you and to sing to you as we go about our lives, as we spread out as individual temples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.